Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We continue our study from the book of John, a book that is designed to increase our faith, to nurture our faith, to enlarge our conviction concerning the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the prime thrust and purpose of the book of John. And we begin tonight where we left off last week. And if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Channel 7. Maybe we ought to just sing the invitation song. Well, there's only one thing about doing a thing like that. It's going to be better from here on. Okay. Chapter 7, of course. I would have thought you would have known that. Now, you'll notice in verse 1, it gives the impression that the growing hostility against Jesus Christ was becoming very evident. Whereas he began his personal ministry walking freely among the people and teaching them, he now thought it best that there be areas where he would not walk. It says in Jewry, that is in Judea, this is where the hostility and animosity toward him was the greatest. But this posed a problem for our Lord, because it was in the city of Jerusalem, a city in Judea, where they would go to the feast days. Christ, living under the law of Moses, lived perfectly under that law. He observed the Jewish feast days. Now what would he do? His life would be endangered and threatened there at Jerusalem. But nonetheless, he would find it to be very dangerous for him to be there. So he told his brethren, and here the brethren refers to his fleshly kin. We read in the Bible of other sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary that were brothers and sisters in the flesh of the Christ. And he told his brethren to go on into Jerusalem. And the brethren of Jesus, at least at this time, later on it did change, they did not believe in him. They did not accept him for who he was. Of course, he was their elder brother. But they did not recognize him as having been born when their mother was a virgin. They did not accept him to be the Christ. And those that were nearest and dearest and closest to him were repudiating and rejecting his basic fundamental claim at this point in his life. I was reading various comments of people upon this chapter, and this week I read across a phrase written by one whom you know well or knew well, Brother Guy Woods, in his commentary on the book of John, and he said this: "Not infrequently, those who seek to serve Jesus faithfully find the most intense opposition from their own relatives. The Savior suffered this and knows how to succor those similarly opposed." There's been many a person that has had to take their stand for the truth of Christ in the opposition from some of those who are nearest and dearest, and I'm sure that there be many here tonight. All of your kinfolks don't always agree with the fact that you want to be a Christian. There's been many a wife and many a husband that has received opposition from their wife or from their husband as they tried to live the Christian life and raise the children that may have been born into that family in the ways of the Lord. It's such a tragedy when there be those who are close to us pull against us. Oh, how wonderful it is when those who are close to us and we to them, we pull together in the cause of Christ. But Christ knew what that was. He can understand. There was for a time that those who were his own brethren, who grew up in his own house, there did not accept him. So he asked them and told them to go on to Jerusalem. Now he intended to go. There wasn't any question that he was going to forsake that feast. But he said in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." It's appropriate for them to go on. It wasn't appropriate yet for him to go. And he explained the reason this way. Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Why did the world hate Jesus? Well, Jesus said it is because he condemned, he testified against, he spoke of the evil of the people. Nobody opposed Jesus because he was righteous. Nobody opposed Jesus because he performed miracles. Now, they opposed him because of when he performed miracles sometimes, on the Sabbath day, as is brought out in this chapter a little bit later on. Nobody opposed Jesus because he spoke to people to forgive and to be kind and to be gentle. They opposed him because he contradicted their evil ways. And that's the reason this hostility of Jesus was rising. And he said, I'm going up, but I'm not going up quite yet. So while they went on, he stayed there in Galilee for a while. But verse 10 shows that he eventually did go on, but without any fanfare or notoriety. You can see that if he went with his family, why, they would easily detect him. And his very life was in danger down there. But the people at the feast began to ask, where is he? Now, this indicates to us that the fame of our Lord by this time was widespread. And people expected to see him. He'd been all up and down Palestine teaching and doing the mighty works, proving that he was the Son of God. And so they expected to find him here. And there were different ideas that people held about him. Notice verse 12, some said he's a good man, others say he's a deceiver of the people. And in verse 15, there's a criticism when Jesus was teaching, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now what they meant by that, how is it that this man is able to teach in such a matchless fashion as he did? And as Matthew says, he taught as one having authority. How is it that he has done this? Because he is not of the tribe of Levi. He has not been to the rabbinical schools to learn how to be a rabbi. He is not one of the elite and the educated and the superior. Brethren, can't you see the false standard by which they were measuring our Lord? Measuring him on the basis of how much human wisdom and human learning and human education and the traditions of men has he absorbed. That's no measure for a teacher or a preacher of the Lord's Word. And it wasn't a measure of Christ either. Again, may I refer back to Brother Rufus Higgins. He would not have been considered in our time or his one of the highly educated people as far as English and history and math and all of these sort of things were concerned. But he obviously knew the book. And he taught the book. And friend, that's what counts in a person that professes to speak on the behalf of God. That's what counts in a Bible class. That's what counts when you talk to a person about his soul. That's what counts in the pulpit. That's what counts in writings. How closely identified is he with thus saith the Lord? And of course, they would have passed Jesus off because, you see, he didn't have his little plaque on the wall, I'm a PhD from so and so. Nobody ever referred to him as Dr. Jesus. He didn't have those sort of artificial, arbitrarily determined academic standard accomplishments. And that didn't make any difference for his mission. But verse 16, he emphasizes the prime theme. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Throughout the book of John, all the way through it, Jesus insists, I have come from the Father. I am preaching and teaching the will of the Father. What I am saying is not mine. Verse 18, I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking the glory of the one that sent me. And this is that which he was trying to persuade people to accept. This is what they needed to know. This is what they needed to believe. And that is the theme he continued to present. And as a result, he asked them, said, why do you go about to kill me? And some of them said, who's going about to kill you? Well, a little bit later on, it's obvious that some of the people realized that he was the one whom they were seeking to kill. Some were wanting to kill him, but were trying to deny the idea that they sought to kill him. But they sought to kill him, he said, verse 21, "Are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath?" Now, you will remember, just a chapter or two before, our Lord had healed a man that had been lame all of his life and told him to take up his bed and walk, and that was on the Sabbath day, and the carrying of that bed so offended the traditions and the doctrines of some of the people that they were opposed to Jesus and would have killed him for falsely accusing him, would have killed him because he would have violated or instructed people to violate the Sabbath day, which of course he did not. It was perfectly all right for what he was teaching here. That man was not involved in labor. And he pointed out to them, "Why, you even can take care of your animals if they fall into a pit on the Sabbath day. Can I even raise this man from all of his problems?" He said, that's why they wanted to kill him. Because he had transgressed their preconceived notions, their own traditions, their own doctrines, not because he had violated the law of Moses, but because he had violated their misinterpretations and misunderstandings of the law of Moses. They had made a bad judgment of Christ. And then in verse 24, he gives us a great and marvelous principle when it comes to the matter of judging. Now, I know that some folks have the idea, and falsely so, that you're not ever to judge anybody. That's not so. That's absolutely not so. There are standards of judgment that we must avoid and cannot use. We cannot judge another person's heart because that's something that only God knows, and we do not have that capacity. We cannot judge according to our own standards. But what does Jesus say here? Judge not according to appearance. And this was one of the things that Samuel was about to do in the selecting of the first king of Israel, you will remember, or the second king of Israel when he was selecting David. But he said, but judge righteous judgment. Brethren, we can't be faithful Christians. We can't live a Christian life without making judgments. Judgments of things, judgments of ideas, judgments of activities, judgments of people. We wouldn't even know who to fellowship and who not to if we didn't. We wouldn't know who was sound in the faith and who was not. We wouldn't know who to allow to teach and who not to allow to teach. We wouldn't know who to discipline and who not to discipline. We wouldn't even know who our brethren were and who they were not if we did not make judgments. We have to make judgments. We couldn't even determine whether a practice was right or wrong if we did not make judgments. But we judge righteous judgments, and that is on the standard of the righteousness of God. What is God's standard? What is His measure? That is your basis for making your judgments. Not on your own think-sos. Not even just as things might at first appear to be. And we do judge the fruit that people produce in life, and we must, while at the same time trying to avoid judging motives and the heart. For this we cannot know, lest, of course, they inform us of what that is, then we could know. And it was then that some of them, listening to this teaching, said, isn't this the one they sought to kill? And then verse 26... obviously, here reflects the idea that there were a lot of people that really didn't know what to think about him. They were hearing this evidence, no doubt seeing the works, hearing the teaching, but they really didn't know, because here were the leaders thinking one thing, and here were other people thinking things, and say, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Do the rulers accept him? Are they aware? Should not they be aware of it? It's a wonderful thing, dear friend, that we live in a day and age in God's dealings with man, that when confusions and questions arise in our lives about what's right and wrong, we are not left without a standard by which to determine.
God has given us His Word.
With the specific precepts that are found in inspired Scripture, with the principles that are given there, we can make judgments and we can know. This is true, this is false. Ye shall know the truth. There is truth. There is absolute truth. And we can know it. And as Paul told the brethren in Ephesus, you can know it when you read the things that I've written to you. When we read the inspired Scripture, that's how we can know what is right and what is wrong. And here were people, though, that were somewhat confused. And then in verse 27, the extent of their error, the extent of their confusion is borne out when they said, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is. For when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Well, that's where they were wrong. When the Christ would come, they could know if they searched the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures had told about the coming of the Christ. It had even told, had it not, where the Christ would be born. It even told the nature and the characteristics of the Christ. It told of the works of Christ. It even told of some of the things the Christ would teach. It told about the kingdom that the Christ was going to establish and the nature of His kingdom, not being a physical earthly kingdom but a spiritual kingdom. Yes, if they had known the Scriptures. Jesus one time pointed to some Sadducees and He said, "Ye do err." And He told them why. "Because ye do err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Friend, I suggest to you that's the reason most of us make mistakes today. Most of us are in error on what we are in error on because we don't know the Scriptures. If we knew the Scriptures, we wouldn't have to be in error. We could know right and wrong. These people could know from which Jesus Christ came. They could know all about the characteristics of Christ. In fact, it has well been stated that once having read and known of the life and the works and the mission of Jesus Christ that we read about in the New Testament, you can go back into the prophetic statements of the Old and there you can read the history or the autobiography and of the mission and of the work of the Christ. It was so detailed, prophetically even, before it happened. Yes, they thought they couldn't know, but indeed they could know. And once again, Jesus said, "Ye both know me and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I am in him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Don't we hear this recurring theme throughout the book of John? Now, if you don't know me, it's because you don't know the Father, because I've come from the Father, and I'm doing his will. And that's the thing that the book of John constantly dwells upon, and he does so in further chapters as well. Well, as a result, verse 31 says many of the people believed on him. He was successful to some limited extent. And they said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" Why, they saw the evidence. Reminds us of Nicodemus. "No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. When the Christ comes, will he do any more than what this man is already doing? It's been prophesied he would do these things. He's doing them. Isn't this the Christ?" But not everybody believed. Verse 32 says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." And it was at that point that Jesus made a prophecy concerning his ultimate ascension into heaven. He said, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." Now, because we know what Christ did, and we know what happened to him, and we know where he went, we can see that he was speaking of the time when he would return to the Father. And he said, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Well, that just confused these people because of their lacking of understanding. Not that Christ was trying to confuse them. You know what Christ is doing in making statements like that? He was presenting things, telling things that were to come in the future that later on his disciples would remember them. And it would be brought back to their memory. And it would make them believe and be confident all the more and put their trust in the Christ all the more. Because after all, He told of this that was to come, and sure enough, it was just exactly as He said. Evidence is one of the words that you simply cannot remove as you study the book of John. Because that's what the book is just running over with. And they ask, whither will He go that we may not find Him? Well, the confusion concerning Christ continued. In verse 37 and 38, He made a statement about which there has been a great controversy. But something that is persistent in His teaching. If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I am come from God. I am been sent by Him. I am preaching His will. That's been a dominant theme, hasn't it? You must come unto Me. You must believe on Me. That's also a dominant theme of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now He makes a statement here concerning out of His belly shall flow rivers of water. The next verse explains what He's talking about. He was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you well know the record from Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, later the apostle Paul as well. As yet it had not come, that is, at the time that Christ was teaching this. But the Spirit would come to them, and out of them there would be blessings that would flow to everybody else. So Christ again is pointing to things that was to come, that were sure to come. And this caused people to say in verse 40, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But then there was another question of doubt and skepticism about Him, because they said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now, you got to know something about the geography of Palestine here. Let me just very briefly give it. In the north, there was the province of Galilee. In the center, there was the province of Samaria. Down here in the south, there was the province of Judea. In Judea is where the city of Jerusalem was. But Nazareth was up in Galilee. And they looked upon Jesus as a Galilean. Where was Jesus born? Now, there wasn't any prophecy that a prophet would come out of Galilee, but there was the prophecy that He would come from Bethlehem of Judea. And what they didn't know was that that's just exactly where Christ had come from. He was born just exactly where the prophets had said the Messiah was going to be born. But not knowing that, and then of course, as you know, Joseph and Mary, when they took Him down into Egypt after the death of those that wanted to kill Him, why, they took Him not back to Jerusalem for safety's sake, they took Him on up into Galilee and up there into Nazareth, and so people assumed, and people always jump off the cliff when they start making assumptions, they assumed that He was a Galilean. So they said, He can't be the Christ because He comes out of Galilee. Find in the book where it says anybody coming out of Galilee. Well, He didn't come out of Galilee. Not originally He had come out of Judea, just exactly where the prophets had said He was to come from. Hath not the Scripture says that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Yes, that's what the Scripture had said. And that's just exactly what Jesus had done. Well, there was division among the people about Him. And there's been division about our Lord ever since. There have been those who have chosen to be His enemies from the time of His birth and throughout His ministry, and from the time of His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation as King of kings and Lord of lords. And there shall ever be, as long as the world stands and sin exists and the need of salvation upon mankind is continuing, there will be division about the Christ. This is not anything we would expect. But some would have taken Him, but they were afraid to. There was such division, those that hated Him so were intimidated sufficiently by those who did believe in Him not to take Him at that time. But they thought they could act officially, the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, And they sent officers down to take Jesus. And when they came back, they didn't have him. And they asked the question, why have you not brought him? Now I want you to notice the statement that they made, dear people. Oh, how this magnifies the glory of our Lord. And how it just enhances before the minds of one and all about what our Lord taught. Never man spake like this man. Now they had heard teachers before. Through the history of Israel, they had heard great teachers. They had heard Moses. They had heard Joshua even before right after that. They had heard the greatest of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They had heard John the Baptist. But never man spake like this man. Do you know why? Now these people who were sent down there on a mission to capture one whom their superiors considered an enemy, they were impressed when they got down there with the one whom they had gone to seize. And when they heard him teach and heard what he had to say, they were so amazed by it. They were so taken over by the principles and the precepts that he taught, they came away empty-handed. And they said, never has anybody taught like this man. Nobody talked like he did. And you know why? Nobody could. After all, he was a man, but he was also the Son of God. And that's what made the distinction, you see. Nobody could ever speak as he did. Well, the betrayal of the prejudice against Jesus Christ and the air of superiority that they exhibited here is so obvious. And they asked these people, are you also deceived? Why, anybody had any good thing to say about Jesus? You're just deceived. They just automatically already assumed that. And there was their prejudice at work. And then to show their superiority, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? What do the bigwigs think? You know, that's what people sometimes measure things by. What does Brother Big think about something? Well, there's been many a Brother Big that was off base on something here, there, and yon. Just because a person has attained some kind of statue among his fellow men, that doesn't mean he's infallible. That doesn't mean he's always right about a thing. Now, we can appreciate those who are noteworthy and those who are scholarly and those who are learned. But this idea that just because here's somebody that people look upon in some sort of elevated fashion, what does he think? And then they just sort of follow along, you know, like blind sheep. Why, that's not the way you're supposed to follow. You're not supposed to follow men anyway. Follow the Lord. And they said, this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Look what they can say. Anybody that had anything good to say about Jesus, they're either deceived or they're cursed or they're inferior. Now you tell me that's not prejudice. You tell me that's not growing preconceived notions. And in verse 50, Nicodemus, you know, he was the one that came to Jesus by night, John 3. He was the one that recognized that Jesus had come from God. He was the one to whom Jesus taught the teaching concerning you must be born again and then explained it. And we went through that when we studied the third chapter. Nicodemus, later on from this event, was the one who with Joseph of Arimathea took down the body of Christ from the cross and buried it. And here is another, oh, how would you describe it? A flash or a flicker or a momentary bright light. In the life of Nicodemus, when he seemingly came close to nobility, when he took certainly a step toward the defense of the Christ, and he said, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and knoweth what he doeth? They had already judged Christ. They had already condemned Christ. They had already reputed Christ. They already rejected Christ on the basis that I just mentioned. You're just deceived. You're just cursed. You're just inferior. And Nicodemus said, that's not a fair judgment.
You ought to hear him out. You ought to take a look at what he's doing.
And he said, that's what our law calls for. Now, Nicodemus did not stand up and say, the evidence is he is the Christ.
You do get an indication that maybe he thought that, but you get the indication that at least he was not willing to step out boldly against the other leaders of the time to say as much. But he did at least insist they ought to give the man the opportunity to be heard and seen, and notice how their prejudice and ignorance prevailed. They turned to him and said, art thou also of Galilee? Still confused about him being of Galilee. Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And it was in this state of confusion and this state of division that the multitude broke up. And this Bible says, every man went to his own house. Now, who can read these words and not realize that our Lord was indeed continuing his mission in a most traumatic circumstance? The sea upon which he was sailing, if we can put it in this fashion, was indeed a stormy one, wasn't it? And it was become stormier every day of his life. And that was because people just like us didn't see fit to accept the evidence. I shouldn't say people just like us because, they're people. We're people. That's what I mean. We're people and they're people. But we're people that has looked at the evidence recorded in Scripture and has accepted him. There's where the distinction has gone. And they saw the evidence and still they stood in rebellion and rejection of him. But Jesus persisted. Just because there were those who were against him. Just because even some of those of the higher echelons of society and power and religion were against him, that did not deter our Lord from continuing to do the will of the Father. No, not for a moment. Nor should we ever allow it to cause us to weaken and to turn back and cease from going the pathway that Christ has already trod before us. I tell you, dear people, as you read of the life of our Lord, as you see the things that he did, why, it makes you marvel more concerning him, doesn't it? Believe in him more, appreciate him more, love him more, want to follow him more. And we are to be followers of Christ. And we begin that fellowship, and you know how. It's through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And you persist in that faithful fellowship of our Lord, why, all these great blessings and benefits that God offers through him, they'll belong to each and every one that will follow. It may be that tonight there are those who want to begin their journey with Christ and be baptized into Christ even tonight. It may be that there be some, you've been baptized in times past, but you know you have not walked faithfully before him. You need to be restored and can be if you would only repent of your erroneous ways. Come and confess and acknowledge them and go to God in prayer with your brethren. God's already promised, searching our hearts and finding us truly penitent, he will forgive. And you can start afresh and anew in oneness with those who are people of God. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ tonight, won't you think seriously concerning the well-being of your soul?